2 weeks ago, we began to look at that encounter between Jesus and Pilate, and today we're going to continue with that encounter. So if you take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 15, we're going to begin in verse 6 this morning. And we can be grateful that we have many details about this encounter, because as we go to the other Gospels, like Matthew, Luke, and John, there's more details that are given from those Gospels. And so today, hopefully, as we put all the pieces together, we'll get a good understanding, a good sense of what was taking place the moments before Jesus would eventually go to Calvary, before he would go to the cross, as he stands before this Roman governor named Pilate. Mark 15, beginning in verse 6 through 15, says, "Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. 'What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?' Pilate asked them. 'Crucify him,' they shouted. 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Well, the first detail I want us to look at this morning is this custom of releasing a prisoner. As we think about the context of this passage, where we're at in the Gospel of Mark, who can tell me what feast we're in the middle of? You can tell me? Very good. The Passover feast. I thought maybe some of you would say the Thanksgiving feast because that was fresh on your mind. But it is the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you could say that this was probably the most holy feast for the Jewish people to celebrate. It was that feast where they looked back and they remembered God's mercy, God's hand of deliverance as he led them out of bondage, out of captivity when they were slaves in Egypt, that great deliverance that took place. And so now we see this custom that's in place where the Roman governor gives an act of mercy to a Jewish person who is in captivity, who is in prison. At this moment, this is kind of the background of this custom that was taking place here. But notice, not only did the governor have a say in who was going to be released, ultimately it was his final decision. He had the power to make that decision. But we see that the people had a say in it as well. As we look at verse 6, it says, "Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested." So the people here kind of help the governor out, who they think ought to be released. Well, who were these people? What were their names? Where did they come from? What do we know about these people? Other than the fact that they're called the crowd, we don't know a whole lot about them, do we? Let's just back up a little bit. I'm sure that most of us have heard this on Palm Sunday. In fact, you've probably heard me say it on a Palm Sunday sermon. This crowd that is shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is the same crowd that in a few days is going to be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Have you ever heard that before? You probably have, because I've probably said it. But how do we know that that is the same crowd that was shouting, "Hosanna," that is shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Answer? We don't, right? We don't know. All it is a crowd there. There's a crowd there. It's possible that this is a very different crowd than the crowd that was there on that Palm Sunday. It's likely that this crowd was made up of mainly Barabbas followers along with the chief priests or the religious leaders. We see that Barabbas was in prison for what? For being an insurrectionist. He was also guilty of murder, and the Gospel of John says that he was a robber as well. So he is in prison. What was an insurrectionist? There's a good question. Webster says this: it is a rising up against established authority, rebellion, or revolt. And we know that this man was not alone, right? There were others in prison who were guilty of murder as well in this whole insurrection, this rising up against authority. You see that Barabbas was one of many who had committed murder, but it seems like he was the, quote, ringleader of this group. And so what did his cronies know? They knew that every time at this time of year, someone who is in prison, the governor says, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to set you free. Again, very good possibility that the majority of this crowd wanted to see Barabbas released because they were with him in this whole uprising, this whole revolt against authority. He was their main man and he's in prison. Let's get this guy out of prison. And so they say, hey, Pilate, don't forget about the custom that we have. Remember where you get to release a prisoner? Maybe we could give you a little bit of input on who it ought to be. And so we see in verse 9, Pilate asked them this, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Why did Pilate seek to release Jesus? Well, for one, we know that he could sense, he could perceive the envy that the religious leaders had. You know what? You can tell when somebody's really ticked at somebody else, right? And they don't like it. Just listen to the tone of their voice. Look at their face. When they're angry with someone, the Pilate could sense this from the religious leaders. He could sense that they were envious and jealous of him. And so he knew that that was one reason why they wanted Jesus to be crucified. Another reason is this: he could find no fault with Jesus. In fact, he thought Jesus was so innocent, he actually wanted to remove himself from making any kind of decision. And so what we see is a big break comes along for Pilate. What is that big break? We find it in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, 5 through 7, we find this. It says, but they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So you can kind of get the idea of what Pilate's thinking here. Hey, Jesus is what? He's a Galilean? Oh, great. Guess who's in town? Herod. You know what? I'll just send Jesus to Herod. Perfect timing. This is going to work out great. What happens? Herod and his soldiers, they mock Jesus for a while, but then they just send him right on back to Pilate. Nice try, Pilate, but it didn't work. Pilate, again, is confronted with this decision that he has to make. It's obvious that Pilate found himself between a rock and a hard place because his conscience is saying, this man has done nothing wrong. But yet he feels the pressure of the crowd. And not only did his conscience say that Jesus did nothing wrong, but we find out about his wife's conscience as well. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, let's look at that. It says, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Again, can you get the picture here? Here's Pilate. And on one side, he has his conscience. Even his wife, her conscience is saying, hey, don't mess with the man. And for those of you who are married, okay, if you're thinking something and your wife tends to think the same way, you probably ought to go with it. A little confirmation there. But yet he feels the crowd, the pressure of that. The crowd is getting louder and louder and more intense. And so again, Pilate is here with these two kind of voices going on in his head. What would he do? Well, let's see what Pilate does again in Matthew 27, verses 24 through 26. We see Matthew records this for us. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So then, the question is, if Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong, why then does he not just release Jesus outside, of course, of saving his own skin? The Bible gives us one reason here. And back in Mark 15, verse 15, we closed with, it says, "Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them." Main reason, Pilate was afraid of the crowd. You could say in that moment for Pilate, the fear of man won out over the fear of God. And we may even ask, well, did Pilate even have any fear of God? Was he just kind of this pagan guy with no fear of God? I think he had a little fear of God. Because as we read the gospel accounts, we see that when he learned that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he became more afraid. Why? Because he knew that ultimately, though he tried to wash his hands and said, "I got no part of this," he would ultimately have a part in Jesus going to the cross, Jesus being crucified. How about the religious leaders? Did they have a part in the crucifixion of Christ? Yes, they did. How about the crowd? Did they have a part in the crucifixion of Christ? Yes, they did. How about us? Did we have a part in the crucifixion of Christ? Yes. And you may say, wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. I wasn't there. If I was there, there's no way I would have shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you may be right. Because when you think about it, if Peter and John were there amidst the crowd that day, I can't see Peter and John saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were probably silent. They didn't say anything. But think about it. Every time you and I sin, our actions scream this, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Because as we look at the big picture, as we just step back from this encounter with Jesus and Pilate, we see that this moment in time was more than just a bunch of religious leaders who were jealous of Jesus. It was more than just this angry mob, this crowd of hoodlums. It was more than just a confused Roman governor. This was the sovereign plan of God. It was the sovereign hand of God. It was the plan of redemption that was taking place in this moment. It was Jesus who would soon be laying down his life, the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. This is what was happening. And so as we think about some things that we can apply to our own lives today, I want to look at three things. And number one is this. As we look at this encounter, we need to know and believe that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. He's the sovereign Lord of all. We see that as we look at the disciples and as they went out to proclaim the gospel after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, there was a deep belief in the sovereign plan of God and the sovereign power of God. Just read the book of Acts and you will see them as they preach the gospel. They're saying, hey, this is the way God planned it. We not only did they preach it, but they pray it as well. Now look with me at Acts chapter 4. Listen to this beautiful prayer that they pray to the Lord. Acts 4, 24 through 28. It says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, quoting an Old Testament psalm. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But listen to verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They knew that ultimately the hand of God was even in that coming against Jesus and plotting against Jesus and scheming against him. It was in the power and the will of God. Ultimately, the disciples took great comfort in the sovereign hand of God. And you know what? We too should take great comfort in the sovereign hand of God. Because if our God is not the sovereign Lord of the universe, then he's a God who's just guessing about tomorrow. Do you know that? He's wondering, you know, well, it could go this way, could go that way. I'm not really sure. I hope it kind of works this way. If God is not the sovereign Lord of the universe, then he's going to worry and fret. He's going to be up in heaven biting his fingernails about who's going to be elected and about what's going to happen in this country and that country. And maybe just roll the dice and hope things work out the way he wants them to. If God is not our sovereign Lord of the universe, and simply put, he is not the God of the Bible. Because the Bible clearly declares that the Lord is sovereign. God is in control. He is almighty. He is all powerful. He is the omnipotent God. And if he's not the sovereign Lord of the universe, then he's a little g God that we have fashioned with our own minds. A God that is non-intrusive. A God that merely just sits back with his arms folded and just kind of hopes for the best. A God who just stands off from a distance. And sadly, this is how many people view God in our day. And sadly, it creeps into the church too, where people have this view of God. Well, may we never fall prey to believing in such an impotent God, because God is the sovereign Lord of all. The second thing we can learn is this, is that we must listen to our conscience. We must listen to our conscience. We see that Pilate went against his conscience. It's pretty clear that his mind was telling him, you know what, there's no good reason why you should put Jesus to death, but yet he went against that. And again, we know to save his own skin was the ultimate reason there. He was afraid of the crowd. Now, when I say listen to your conscience, let me just preface it with this statement. Fill your minds with the Word of God, with the Scriptures, and then let your conscience be your guide. When I say let your conscience be your guide, I'm not just quoting Jiminy Cricket, right? You know, all know what Jiminy said, right? Always let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's not always good if our conscience is not in line with the Word of God. And so we need to make sure our conscience, again, is in agreement with that. Because though every human being has a conscience, you know what? Our consciences can become seared, the Bible says, as with a hot iron. Now, in the context of that passage, Paul was speaking about those who had kind of an oversensitive conscience, and they thought everything was a sin. Yep, don't marry, that's a sin. Yep, don't eat this food, that's a sin. Most of us probably don't struggle with an oversensitive conscience. What we struggle with is a conscience that has become desensitized or become dull. In other words, we may do something, we know it's a sin, we know the Bible says it's a sin, but we do it. And there's guilt and conviction that we feel. But then we do it again, and it's not so bad. And then a third time, and then a fourth time, and then by a fifth time, we're convincing ourselves that, hey, this may not even be sinful. Our consciences, again, can become dull and desensitized. That is why the Bible says this, renew your minds. Romans 12, renew your minds every day Be transformed by this. Colossians 3 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that mean, dwell in you richly? Again, we may debate how long you should spend in the word of God each day. 15 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, 4 hours. God says, dwell in it richly. So let me ask you this. How much money would it take for you to consider yourself rich? Compare that with time spent in the Word of God. Are you spending that much time? Is it that rich in your life, the Word of God? Does it fill your mind so that your conscience tells your mind the right thing to do? You see, we live in a world that says certain things are right and wrong. Every culture has a certain view of what is right and what is wrong, but oftentimes it may not agree with what God says is right and wrong. And generation to generation may even change. I'm sure if you ask this generation what's right and wrong, it may not be the same as generation before that or even before that. Things change, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But are our consciences seared by the Word of God? Is that what sears our hearts, sears our minds? Because we live in a changing world, we need to rest in the unchanging truths of God's Word. And so as our consciences are molded by the Scriptures, and as the world around us, I think, you know, just in the context of our world, our nation, we may see people having less and less of a godly conscience. When that happens, do you know what's going to happen to the Christian? He's going to stand out more and more in this world. And there's a couple ways that we can deal with that. One is we can retreat. We can go into our cubby holes and say, you know what, this world is, it's going to hell in a handbasket, and I just want nothing to do with it. Another approach is this. This world is so dark. Imagine what just a little light might bring to this world. I don't know if you've noticed, but as you look at it, at our world, not only is there a decline in the immorality sense, but just, I think, in the hope sense. You ever look at people's faces as you walk through the store? And I know we can't always judge a heart by what's on the face. But do people look like they have hope when you see them? And yet we have the answer. We in Christ can bring hope to them. Many people just live day to day and they think, you know what, all I'm doing is I'm making money and then I'm just entertaining myself and this is life. How many wonder, is this all there is to life? Monday to Friday, party on Saturday, Sunday, back at it on Monday. Is this all there is? I think there's a hopeless world, and we have the answer. We have the hope of Christ in us, the Bible says. And if he's in us, then let's bring him out to those around us and share that hope of how they can be saved, how they can be forgiven of their sins, how they can know that there is a God who's made everything, who loves them, who knows the number of hairs upon their head, who sent his son Jesus Christ to be a sin offering, to pay the price so that they could be forgiven. They could know this God in an intimate way. They could know more joy, love, and peace than they have ever known in their lives if they would but turn and embrace Jesus Christ. There's a lot more we could say about the conscience today, but let me just ask you this question. Is the Bible the main voice that you are listening to as to what is right and to what is wrong? Again, there's the voice of culture, there's media, there's TV, internet, there's all kinds of stuff, there's political authority, whatever it is, there's all kinds of voices saying this is right, this is wrong. Is this the main voice that you're listening to as to what is right and what is wrong? And then once you have that knowledge, conscience, the word simply means with knowledge. Once you have that knowledge, are you acting upon that? Are you living out that knowledge? Or are you ignoring that voice like Pilate did? Well, finally, the third thing I want us to apply to our lives today is this, is when we consider the reason why Pilate violated his conscience. Basically, again, it was the fear of man more than the fear of God. That's what it really came down to. And in our day, we probably hear more about how to be a friend of God than how to fear God. Unless you're in Sunday school class this morning, then we got into fearing God. But it's true, isn't it? And it's important that we have both. It's important to learn how to be a friend of God, but also how to fear God. And it's important to have that balance. Because if we get too far on one side, if all we ever think about is Jesus being our friend and our buddy, then we may lose sight of his power and of his holiness. On the other hand, if all we think about is the holiness, the power of God, and fearing God, we may become paralyzed. We may walk around stiff. We may be afraid to smile because I don't want to laugh because God may just pour out his judgment on me. And so there's a balance that we need. There's a fine line to walk where we have awe and reverence and joy at the same time. That's one of the difficult things about worship when we come, isn't it? There's some who may think everything needs to be quiet and solemn because we're to fear God. And there's others that say, man, I'm just so happy that I'm saved and I've just got the joy of the Lord. And we need to bring those two together somehow in worship and worship our God who is great. How do we do that? How do we keep those two together? The main way we do that is to keep looking at the cross. Because when we look at the cross, what do we see? We see holiness and friendship kiss. They meet at the cross. Because when we consider the cross, we know that God says this, sin is not irrelevant. It's not like God just winks at sin. It's not like God says, I don't care, it's okay. No, there was a heavy price for sin. There is a deep hatred that God has for sin. The wrath of God is seen in the cross. As someone once said, the gospel that has no wrath is no gospel at all. And so in the cross, we see where the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son Jesus. His holiness was in that moment. But what else was in that moment? The deep, deep love of God. That while we were yet in sin, God loved us. God sent his Son. God provided the ultimate perfect sacrifice for us so that we could be forgiven. We see mercy in the cross. We see grace in the cross. And the cross ought to make us jump for joy when we think about the cross. Holiness and friendship meet at the cross of Christ. I'd like to close today with some verses out of the book of Romans. And my prayer is that as you hear these verses today, that they would affect your conscience. That these words would be seared on your conscience. Romans chapter 5, I know it's familiar to many of you, Romans 5, 6 through 8. And let me just say this before I read it. If you are here and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then would you please just with all your might hear these words, read these words, they're behind me, focus on these words, and believe these words. And if you don't believe them, I pray that you would not get rest until you come to believe in Jesus Christ. That your conscience would bother you day and night until you submit and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. Apostle Paul, through the power of the Spirit, says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? All of us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you believe that Christ died for you? That Christ rose again for your justification, basically so that you would be seen as pureless, without sin, without blame, because all your sin and your shame and your guilt was placed upon Christ. Do you believe that? I pray that each and every one of you do today. Let's go to prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation. And Lord, when we look at it, we know that this could not be contrived by man. Lord, we just see your hand. Even in the decisions of wicked men, Lord, you oversaw all that and you allowed that and you worked all that for your ultimate good. And Lord, help us never to see you as a God who is powerless to intervene. But you are the sovereign Lord of all. You are a mighty God. We thank you, Lord, that you are mighty to save. And Lord, we today cry with one voice, thank you for saving us. Thank you for being merciful to us, O Lord. When we couldn't save ourselves, you rescued us, Lord. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would live with this truth deep in our hearts and minds each and every day. Father, I pray that our consciences would be, as Martin Luther once said, held captive by the word of God. That we would only do what your word says to do and what it says not to do. Lord, help us to abide by your word. Lord, may your word dwell in us richly, that we might bear fruit for your name and for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.